In the passage that I'm going to use tonight, we're going to move very quickly, and I'm going to cover a lot of scripture. And if you're not one that's really been walking with the Lord long enough and you really can't follow some of the scripture, I want to encourage you to do what Brother Bill said. I want to encourage you to get a tape, and then you can stop it and go through it, because I really believe in this. It has nothing to do with me preaching it. It has to do with the truth that is in this passage. Of all the messages that are in the 24 tape series on Family Foundations, it is this message that people time and time again say, this is the one I should have known. If I'd only known this before I had a child, if I'd only known this before I started my family, it would have so much helped me. I would have done so much better. But folks, that's our problem. We're so caught up in going to church that we don't read the Bible and let God speak to us through the Scripture. We just want to go and be entertained and have somebody sing to us, have somebody preach to us. We need to get in the Word of God. We need to be like the Berean church and dig out the Word of God and see what it has in there for us. And then be doers of it, not hearers of it only. The other thing I want to say before I begin tonight is, if I say something tonight that disparages you, by that I mean you hear me say something and you say, man, did I ever mess up? I mean, it's like somebody reading your mail publicly if you're a parent sitting in the service. You may be sitting right next to your own children and realize that you've done it all wrong. You won't be the first for that to happen. You're looking at one that heard it when God showed it to me in the Scripture. I just had to fall at the feet of the Lord and say, God, I messed it all up. They're all grown and gone now. And you know, all I've got is these kids left. God, help me to do with them what I didn't do with the others, and help me to redeem the time. I don't want you to feel like I'm standing up here preaching down at you. I want us to look into the Word of God together. I want to be of help to you. I don't want to see America go the way it's going. It's one thing to get up and preach scathing, rebuking, and exhortational messages in revival. I believe with all my heart we'll not have revival till we have it in our hearts, till we see it in our homes, and then we see it in the house of God. Then that light will burn brightly and we'll reach our community. But our community is not buying what we're saying and what we're talking about and what we're preaching about when they're looking at our families and seeing them falling apart and ending up in divorce. And they're saying, what kind of a God is this? Why do I need that Jesus? Boy, do we ever need the Lord. It's time for us to reflect the Lord to people in the right way. So I hope this will be an encouragement to you. And when you hit a rough spot, just remember that the Bible says that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the men and women of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's a lot of things when they're preached in the Bible that will tell us we've been doing wrong. Thank God somebody tells us we're doing wrong and shows us the right way to go. So let's look into the Scripture together. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 1. I read briefly from this morning. I want to focus on it some tonight. Galatians 4 and verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. I want you to notice that phrase, until the time appointed of the Father. Now hold your finger right there for a minute, and if you know where it is, turn back to Ecclesiastes. It's right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. In verse number 17 of chapter 3, it says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now look up here a minute. I believe that the Lord has had me stumble upon something many years ago that I have found to be extremely helpful in my own personal life as a father and as a husband. And that is that many times we labor, and we labor long and hard. I've never talked to an adult, a mom or a dad or anybody that said, I want my child to grow up delinquent. I want my marriage to come to an end after a few months or a few years. I want everything to fall apart after about 10 years of marriage. No, that's not what we want. No matter how decrepit we may seem, our goals are always, we want things to turn out. And many times it's not because we haven't tried hard, it's because we have been working in the wrong time frames. It'd be like you and I saying we're going to build a house. And I said, well, I'm going to go out and frame out the walls. You say, wait a minute, you're not going to frame out the walls until you build the foundation. If you frame out the walls, it'll all fall apart. Or a man saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to put the roof up, but the walls aren't up yet. It doesn't matter how much he wants it to happen. It doesn't matter how hard he works. It doesn't matter how much money he puts into the materials. Unless he does it in a particular sequence, in a particular timing. And our timing ought to be God's timing, amen? Unless he does it in a perfect sequence as God wants him to, he's going to fail. She's going to fail. And I believe that many of us are struggling in our homes and marriages and families because we do not recognize scripturally God's timing. Tonight we're going to look at that, and I hope you'll see some things in it as I did. The Holy Spirit will show you some things in your life as I'm speaking, and hopefully together the Word of God will give us a time frame and a purpose and a direction in our lives for our own children, for our children's children, and also as an example to the other believers in the local church from this day forward, that we can be godly, not stumbling blocks, but godly examples to other people. So let's pray together, and then we'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the blessings of the Lord. Thank you for the infallible and errant Word of God preserved in our own language. How privileged we are to have the Word of God in our language. Out of 4,000 plus dialects in the world, there are only 2,000 of them that have even one page, one sentence of the Word of God in their own language. And God, we have it in ours. What a wonderful treasure that is. And Lord, I'm thankful that God, your Word and your character and your revelation is found within your Word. And that Word of God is there for us for eternity. And we can stand on it and believe in it and trust in it every day, even in the darkest hour, knowing that our feet are firmly upon the rock, which is Christ, and his Word will stand forever. Though heaven and earth will pass away, his words will never pass away. God, thank you for that treasure of the Word of God. Help us now, Lord, to hear it, help us to heed it, and help us to herald it to a lost and dying world before it's too late. Now bless these moments. May they be profitable to each and every one. And Lord, give us kindness to receive it, and let us receive it with thanksgiving as well as with a penitent and repentant heart where we are wrong. And God, let us be aware at all times of your great love, your long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How much you love our families and love our marriages and love us as your children. God, I pray we'll see through all of this the great love of God. Would you please correct us, rebuke us, change us and mold us and shape us with the truth, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. The Bible says in Galatians 4:2 that this child that is being raised up, even though he is your flesh and blood and will inherit everything you have, that he is for the time that he is a child, he is to be counted as nothing more than a servant. Folks, a servant doesn't tell his master what to do. A servant doesn't say, I'm not going to eat this for breakfast, I'm going to skip it and have a Coke at the corner store. No, a servant doesn't tell his master what to do. A servant doesn't say, I'm not going to bed at 9 o'clock, I'm staying up till 11 o'clock. No, a servant doesn't tell his master what to do. A servant doesn't say, hey, I can't eat dinner tonight, Mom. I've got to go to this meeting, and then I have this ball game. Then we've got a pajama party planned. So, Mom, could you pick me up here, take me there, pick me up here, make sure you bring this with you, and take me there, and don't forget to do that. No, a servant does not tell his master what to do. Amen? I'm sad to say many of us proudly run around with stickers on our cars which say, Mom's Taxi. We have fallen for the lie of the age. The overindulgent attitudes we have towards our children have taken away their character-building adversity that they need to strengthen and structure their character. We have forgotten to be parents. We've spent so much time being pals. I'm not saying that a parent ought to be brutish. I'm not saying that a parent ought to be cruel. But I'm saying that a parent ought to be in charge. I'm saying a parent ought to set the tone. A parent ought not to say, well, we've been thinking about going to church Sunday. I don't want to bruise your little ego, but would you like to go? No, a servant doesn't tell his master what to do. A master says, we're going to church at 10 o'clock, be ready. And the servant says, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. You see, those are forgotten virtues. Children say, oh me, oh my, when I start preaching this. But the truth of the matter is, we are detrimentally being destroyed because of our lack of leadership in our homes. We have forgotten that we have a responsibility, parents. We have a responsibility in this thing. And children cannot be left to themselves. And much will be said about that. I was raised in the secular, humanistic, educational world. I went to the State University College at Brockport, New York. I became an educator. I was involved in health education and health science. And in the state of New York, health science and health education is a core subject. It's taught 5 days a week, just like mathematics or biology. I also studied and got a degree in physical education and was involved in coaching in various sports and had to work with young people. And I treasured those experiences. But part of my training, both at the bachelor's level and at the master's degree level in education, involved the study and the knowledge of information that was put out about those who studied in the area of educational psychology. Our lives have been shaped by the ideologies and the philosophies of these educators over the years. We had, in our teaching, we had Thorndike, who actually studied what they call S&R laws, or stimulus and response laws. He found out that if you did something that caused somebody to do something else, a stimulus and then a response, that if you increased the stimulus, you would get an increase in the response. If you stood at the back door and handed out $100 bills, Brother Bill, you'd have a good crowd next Sunday. You might not have a good crowd the very next Sunday, because they would say, now that's not going to happen again. But if it happened 2 Sundays in a row, you'd have perfect attendance. And lots of visitors too, I might add. Why? Because as he increased the stimulus, he would get an increase in response. Thorndike studied that. We're very, very used to that. B.F. Skinner was a man who studied behavioristic psychology. He studied reinforcement principles. He found out that if you put a rat in a little cage, and if the rat went over and pressed the lever and food came down, that the rat would go back and press the lever again. And if the food continued to come down, that's all the rat would do, is go over there and press the lever until all the food came out. Many times we forget that our lives are molded by that. But I can remember having been told as I was growing up that if you want your children to clean their bedroom, you have to give them a reward. Remember those kinds of things? Well, give them a star, give them a reward, give them an incentive, and then they will repeat the behavior that you want. And therefore, if you don't want that behavior, just don't reinforce it, and it will go away. Unfortunately, they also found out there's such a thing as negative reinforcement. That means if you don't hug your child may set your house on fire in order to get your attention. Just, you say, well, he'll be disciplined for that. Many children have been so neglected that they will do that just to get attention. They don't care if it's negative or positive. They just want to be noticed. These educational principles are not all wrong. They are truths that have to be worked within the framework of God's Word. A man by the name of Pavlov did a study that set the entire advertising world aflame with his study. You may have heard of Pavlov's dogs. Here's what he did. He took a dog, and he found out that when you put a dish of food down, when the dog went to eat the food, that he would salivate in anticipation of eating the food. And so, he put the food down. As the dog began to salivate and began to eat the food, he rang a bell. He did that many times in succession. And you know what he found out? He could have an empty dish and ring the bell, and the dog would begin to salivate. Now, our advertising world is based upon that. During the time when they used to sell cigarettes on television, some of you may remember the commercial. It went something like this. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. Anybody remember that commercial? Anybody old enough to remember it? Anybody old enough willing to admit they're that old? Okay? Well, they ran that commercial for a while, but it cost many, many thousands of dollars to run that commercial. So using Pavlov's theory, here's what they did. They shortened the commercial. After they ran it in full length and paid for it that way for a while, here's what the commercial sounded like. You can take Salem out of the country, but ding! And immediately when the viewer of the television heard that ringing bell, in his mind, he completed the full commercial. He completed the advertisement without them having to buy the time on television. That gave way to where you stock things in the store, at what level and what shelf, where people would see it and be reinforced. You may not know so, but when you go into even Walmart, there are places that very strategically things are placed at certain eye levels and in certain places in the store, because statistics have shown that that's where people will buy things. You don't have to have falling prices. It's where they put it on the shelf. You can put something here or put something there, and if the response is there, if it rings your bell, so to speak, that's where that phraseology came, then you will buy that item. Now, all of these things lend to a very almost diabolical evaluation of the mind of the individual. And incorporated with all this was a man by the name of Jean Piaget, a Frenchman. And Piaget was an educational psychologist, and he studied and observed children from the time they were babies. He's the one that found out that if you take a child and put them in an environment and put something around them where they cannot see beyond where they are, they will forget, just like a child in a playpen. Their whole universe is just whatever they can experience and what they can see. And they're satisfied within that universe. As children grow up, they want to climb the playpen and find out what's in the world. He studied them. Some of you have been to your doctor recently, and your doctor, or perhaps the nurse that works for your doctor, has taken out a chart or a book called Stage Typical Behavior, and has told you what your child ought to be doing by what time in their life. Well, at age 6 months, they ought to be doing this. At age 1 year, they ought to be doing this. At age 1.5 years, they ought to be doing this. That all came from the study of Jean Piaget. Now, having reflected upon those things, realizing that none of that had anything to do with the Bible, I came across the verses that I read to you. Literally, they were observing God's creation. They did not make mankind. God created man in his likeness and his image. But they were observing characteristics and qualities of character of the people that were part of their studies. And as I heard that, I realized that these particular verses were telling me that a father, who is the leader in the home spiritually, was to evaluate or look at or observe his children. And he was to see as they moved from one season, if you will, from one time period to another, he was to observe their maturation process and the character building process of the children. And he was not to let them go into society as an adult until the time appointed of the father. What was that time? The time when they had fulfilled their responsibilities of understanding God and understanding his will and understanding what it took to stand alone as a mature adult and Christian in a separate family, in a marriage situation. As I began to study that, I began to look at some of the time periods that children go through. And what I want to present to you tonight are what I believe are four biblical stages of the parent-child relationship. Now, what this will do is put a framework around certain time periods in the life of your child. It will instruct you as to what you and I ought to be doing, what we ought to be focusing on and addressing at certain time periods in order to give our children a foundation before they have a roof, if you will, a foundation before they have the walls up and it all collapses. You've heard the children sing about it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. and the rains came tumbling down. The one who had his house built upon the sand, it said that the house went flat when the floods came up. But the one that was built upon the rock stood firm. I firmly believe and am absolutely convinced now, after years of studying and preaching in this area, that God wants us to understand there are some things we must do first that must be foundational in raising our children, and some things that sequentially must follow them, and others that will follow them until they become adults and the will of God for their life is realized in their life. We as parents, although we follow them and love them all their life, we have a stewardship responsibility. The Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." God has given us a treasure to raise our children, but He also will hold us responsible for what we did and when we did it and how we did it according to His word. Let me share these four things with you, and hopefully you will come away with an appreciation maybe in your own heart. See what the Holy Spirit of God says to you about each one of these stages of the parent-child relationship. The first one I want to mention to you is the conquering stage. The conquering stage. This is from birth, now I would say probably to around age 3 or 4, maybe as late as 5 years of age. In the preschool years, anyway, from the time the child is born into your care, in your family. During this time, you have one objective, and that objective is to tutor and govern that child. More importantly, your objective as a parent should be to establish in the heart and mind of that child the authority structure of God as it is vested in you. A child must have a picture of God before he can be saved. You and I have a responsibility during this time. And if we do not do it in this time, secular humanistic psychologists have said that whatever you're going to do to that child, if you have not convinced him of it by the time he's 5 years old, you have lost him. I don't believe they're far off the mark. I believe there's much that should have been done that is not being done. And why? Because the world has convinced us that during those times, those months and years after the birth of that child, that once the child is physically balanced and stable, mom can go back to work full-time and the child can be cared for by a caretaker. No matter how great the caretaker is, that caretaker is not mom or not dad. A good replacement, if you must do so, is grandma or grandpa, but still, beyond those, you're in for trouble. The world tells us completely the opposite. It is in those early years they say, go out and get a job and build your empire and get your degrees and set yourself up because you're going to need to do it later on. My friend, I will say to you that if you study your Bible, those that were in the Jewish religion, they literally did not even have a job for the first year of their marriage. You know why? Because they wanted to get to know their wife. I wonder why that is. Because they understood that it was a primary relationship. That child needs to learn something at the very time that in our culture we are abandoning him to an area where he is being cared for but not instructed in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What should we teach this child during this time? Well, I think there are four things we ought to teach them. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, that children are to obey their parents and the Lord, for this is right. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, for it is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. Those are serious things. Well-being and long life by obeying your parents must be the parents have something to convey to that child, wouldn't you say? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Bible says literally we're to teach them when they walk by the way, when they sit down, when they rise up, we're literally to put it as frontlets on their foreheads. We're supposed to be teaching them. How can we do that if we are not there? Things to think about. What do we need to teach them? I believe in this stewardship responsibility, we need to teach them, first of all, that there is an ultimate authority. How can we do that? By disciplining the child. You see, conquering a child does not mean breaking the will of the child. It means shaping the will of the child. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose we have a horse that is wild and high-spirited and strong and beautiful, but we want to make him useful. What do? We break him. We bring him into a corral and we teach him to bear up under the load. He cannot be useful if he is wild and running wild according to his own feelings, according to his own whims and appetites. He must be brought under control. What control? The control of the loving hand of the parent who represents the loving hand of God. A child may not be left unrestrained. A child has got to be taught that there is an authority. Somebody in the home has to be the boss. The child is the servant, remember? When we say, I just want to be my child's friend, I want them to communicate what they want, and I'll simply go with their desires and their wants. May I remind you that a child is lost and on his way to a devil's hell? That a child has a sin nature and will not choose the ways of God? We must impose those ways on him while he is yet young, so he can be shaped and molded and come under the authority of God. He will never recognize the gospel. He will never respond to the Holy Spirit's still small voice if he has been allowed to do and go his own way and her own way all of those early years of life. We must teach them the ultimate authority is God. Can I share with you a scripture? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Colossians, or Philippians and Colossians, chapter 1, and verse number 16. The Bible says, "For by him," that's God, "were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he," that's Christ, "might have the preeminence." That means first place. The child has to understand that the authority of God through the parent is to make the decisions, set the tone, and the direction for his life or her life. When we do not take that authority, and we do not lovingly and patiently and scripturally meet that out, our child is already headed down the wrong pathway, and it may be too late by the time we figure it out that he is. The second thing we have to teach him is there is an absolute right and an absolute wrong. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them," that means set them apart, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, I know we live in a day of what we call moral relativism. That means whatever works. It's like the humanistic philosophies of existentialism. You know, hey, grab for the gusto. You know, I mean, it's all about us. It's all about me. It's whatever works. That's what matters. I mean, if it works to lie, you lie. Whatever is functionally correct for me, that's okay. Forget about any moral code. Forget about any absolute right or wrong. Yes, I know you're not supposed to steal, but if it means that I'm going to get ahead by cheating on my test and get a better grade, why not? Everyone else is doing it. Yes, I know I'm not supposed to lie, but if I tell the truth, I'm going to get in trouble. So I'll lie, and then they'll forget all about it. And who cares? It's not really that important. These are philosophies and ideologies that are rampant among the adults, let alone the children. We have to teach our children there's an absolute right and an absolute wrong, and that absolute right and wrong is found in God's Word. It is not what dad or mom want. It is not what dad or mom say. It is what God's Word says. We teach our children, the Bible says this, and therefore this is why we do it, son. This is why we do it, daughter. And may I say, that means we also have to bow to it, mom and dad. You cannot tell your children, now look, I know you're not supposed to smoke, but don't do as I do as I say. That has never worked, it never will work. That's hypocrisy, and your children can see right through it. You can't tell them, hey, listen, you can't see this movie, but mom and dad can. When you go to bed, we'll watch the R-rated movie. No, that's wrong. If it's wrong for them, it's wrong for you. It is the world that sets up the PG-13, the R, and the PG, and the G. It is the world that sets that up. It is not God. God says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. God says, it's wrong to take his name in vain. God says, it's wrong for a woman to show her body or a man to show his body in front of someone else. God says that we're to seek after those things and to fixate our minds on things that are lovely and pure and honest and good, of good report. We're to think on those things. If it's good for them, it's good for us. There needs to be an instruction that there is an ultimate authority, that there is an absolute right and wrong, and thirdly, that there is an unconditional love. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Parents, we have manipulated our children. We have told them, I'll love you if you do something. If you're a good boy, then I'll love you. I'll shine on you. See, that's that Skinner, that B.F. Skinner box. You go ahead and do something. That's that stimulus response law of Thorndike. I'm going to increase the stimulus as long as you do what I say. No, our children need to understand that there is punishment for wrong, but we love them no matter what. Jesus Christ does not love you, dear friend, because you and I are lovely. The Bible says in 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And our children need to know that even when they are miserable, even when they are a pain in the neck, even when they don't do right, we love them. And might I also say that, mom and dad, that's the kind of love your marriage ought to be based on. See, Jesus said that there was eros, that's that lustful sexual love. Jesus said there's phileo, that's that friendly friendship love. But Jesus also said there's agapeo, agape love, a willful love, a decision to love. And when you marry, you claim that God loves you, and because he loves you, you make a choice and a commitment to love your wife and to love your husband, and that commitment goes to your children. And so they must learn that from the time they're little children. You don't only shine on their parade when they do good. You express love to them no matter what. We have children that have been neglected. One of the children that came to us that was neglected was a holy terror. I mean, he was awful. Just tore the place inside and out, upside and down. No matter what we tried in the flesh to try to turn him around, rewarding him every time he did something good, it didn't work. He was a monster with a capital M. And then we began to realize that he had never experienced God's love. He had been with caretakers his whole life. And caretakers operate according to humanistic tendencies. And that is, you do what I say, you get good things. You don't do what I say, you get bad things. And love is categorized according to performance. When we realized that, we began to take this boy and say, I love you, and reach out to him when he didn't do anything, right or wrong. We expressed our love to him because he was our son. And it changed him. This year he got saved. It changed them because we changed the approach that we took. So many times we say, I don't understand why my daughter went out and got pregnant, because we programmed her for that. We told her, if you do what I say, then I'll love you. And then one day she got on the sidewalk after school with a boy, and he said, if you get in the car, I'll love you. When she got in the car, he said, if you do what I want you to do, then I'll love you. And she did, because she wanted that love. She wanted to belong. She didn't get what she needed. They need to get that from the time they're little. When Joshua came to us, Joshua had been a crack cocaine baby from birth. He had a lot of things wrong, and he spent the first year of his life in an incubator in the hospital. During that time, the only touch, tactile sense he could have was through that plastic thing, you know what I mean? Has a little port. They stick their hands in there, and those dear nurses, bless their hearts, would rub his back and try to sing to him, but he couldn't hear. That's all he had. When he came to us, he just was so needful. He just wanted to be with us all the time. My wife decided he needed to be rocked. And she just put him in a rocking chair and rocked him for the first 3 years of his life. She just rocked him all the time. We would put him to bed, and when we'd come into the room and put him to bed, we could not leave. We would put the blanket on him and rub his back, and he would look like he was going to sleep, and as soon as we started to walk out, he'd stand up and cry. I can remember hour upon hour standing there 45, 50 minutes praying that God would keep me awake long enough and backing out one step at a time and then getting just by the doorway. And as I just started to step out the doorway, up bobbed his head looking at me. And we'd be in for another 50 minutes. But do you know what? My wife rocked him and rocked him and rocked him, not because he was doing anything bad. She filled his cup. And when she filled his cup, he went right to sleep. He had that assurance in his heart that somebody loved him. He didn't need to get up and look and see if somebody was still going to be there, as so many had left him and abandoned him in times gone by. He had the assurance in his heart. Dear friend, if you're not saved, you have that same emptiness in your own heart. And when you find Jesus Christ, he fills you up. And you have that assurance of knowing that even when you cannot see, he is there. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Children need to know that there's an ultimate authority. There's an absolute right and wrong. And there's unconditional love. And they need to know the truth, the gospel truth. Tell your children, so many have said to me, I don't want to sway my children one way or the other. Well, now, wait a minute. If your child says, Dad, I think I'll take the car and run down to the corner store, and he's 8 years old. You don't say, well, now look, I don't want to sway you one way or the other. So you can either go to the store or you can stay home. No, you don't say that. You say, what, are you nuts? No way, man. You're 8 years old. You can't drive a car. It's amazing how we don't have a problem swaying him on those issues. Then why is it that when it comes to his eternal soul, that we seemingly have a lockjaw when it comes to telling him who the real and one true God is and what it takes to be saved and how God loves him and gave himself for him? We'll spend hour upon hour describing the Easter bunny and forget to tell him that Jesus is risen. That's the condition we're in. In this conquering stage, we need to make sure we teach them those lessons. Make sure they get it. Make sure they know. Somebody said, I heard your children pray, and they pray to Jesus. Now that you're grown up, they say, Dear Jesus, instead of saying, Oh, Heavenly Father. I said, you know, we started when they were 1 year old. Instead of saying, Oh, Heavenly Father, we said Jesus because we wanted them to know the name Jesus. We want to know who Jesus is. It's the name of Jesus that by that name and no other name shall every tongue confess and every knee will bow. It's the name of Jesus that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. We want them to know the name of Jesus. Don't be afraid to tell your children what it takes to be saved. Don't be afraid to take them to church for fear you might twist them away from hell and into heaven. We need to conquer them. Now, how do you do that? That takes care of the tutoring part, but what about the governing part? Well, you heard that this morning. You need to stop them and correct them. You need to win. I said this morning, I'll tell you a little bit more about it. I want to illustrate this for you. When it comes to dealing with your children, many of us have fallen for this lie. We think if we talk louder, the child will learn better. Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, I said, don't do that. Johnny, don't do that. Listen, your child is disobedient. Your child is not deaf. Amen. Let me tell you what you ought to do. Listen now. You don't get anything else about child rearing. Write this down. Speak once. Take action. Johnny, would you put that down, please? In a normal tone of voice. He doesn't do it. Take action. That doesn't mean, if you were here this morning, I hope you got the message. That doesn't mean you run over there and beat him to death with a baseball bat with a bloody nail on the end of it. That means you take action. You do something about it. It may be that you need to reteach him. It may be that he needs a spanking. It may be you just need to take it away from him so that it's not in his universe anymore. But you need to do something. Instead, our children have learned. I don't have to move until Dad gets to octave level 5. When he's at DEFCON 3, then I need to do it. Johnny, don't do that. Nah, don't worry about it. Johnny, don't do that. Well, we still got another few minutes. Johnny, you better get in here. Nah, don't worry about it. Can I tell you what to do? Your children are out playing. You want them to come to dinner. You go out there and you call them, and they don't come in. They're preoccupied. They don't come in. You get them all together, and you say, kids, listen. Daddy's voice is kind of fragile, and I really can't yell too good, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to come to the back door, and I'm going to call you for dinner one time. If you don't come, we're going to lock the door, and you're going to get bread and water for supper. They'll laugh. They'll think it's funny. Isn't that wonderful? You go to the door, and you say, dinner time. You give it about 5 minutes. They don't come. Lock the door. I guarantee you they won't do it next night. Don't chicken out and say, oh, now, this is too hard. No, if you don't teach them that they need to respond to your authority, what will they do when the authority of God and the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart and says, you need to be saved? They will say what many say to the detriment and the destruction of their life. They will say, not now. I can do it later. Maybe after a while, they'll get a job. The boss will say, work starts at 8 o'clock. You have to punch in. You know what they do? They'll oversleep, call their friend, and ask them to punch in for them, which is a lie, and they can lose their job for doing so rather than get out of bed and show up. You want your child to make his bed? Simple. Say, let me show you how to make your bed. Do you understand? Yes. Go ahead and show me. Watch them make their bed. Very good. They now know how to do it. Say, tomorrow morning, when you come down to breakfast, if your bed is not made, you will sleep on the floor tomorrow night. One night on the boards will cure it. Speak once. Take action. Quit yelling at your children. Quit badgering your children. Quit wearing yourself out. Quit raising your voice. Quit getting all frustrated and mad and upset. Just speak once and take action. Should we discipline our children? Yep. I told you how this morning. Let me just paraphrase a couple of verses for you. You can write them down. We don't have time to turn to each one. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, despise not my law. They're not supposed to despise the law of God in their youth. Proverbs 13:24, spare not the rod. If you spare the rod, the Bible says you hate your son. And interesting. There's not much word that's stronger or deeper than the word hatred. It says if you spare the rod, you hate your son. Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 19:11, the Bible says to chasten our children, to chasten them while there is yet hope. There seems to indicate what I've been saying all along. There's a time when you cannot chasten them. There's a time when they won't take it. There's a time when it'll be too late. Chasten them while there's yet hope. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And what is foolishness? Foolishness is defined in the Bible this way. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Foolishness is saying, there is no God, there is no authority, I do as I please. By the way, you can be foolish if you're 101. You don't have to be a child to be foolish. But if the rod of correction was properly applied, as we described this morning, not child abuse, but properly applied, you will drive that foolishness from him and replace it with the truth from God's Word. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, thou shalt beatest him with a rod, and he shall not die. If thou beatest him with a rod, you shall deliver his soul from hell. How can you deliver someone's soul from hell by beating him with a rod? Because you drive out the foolishness that says there is no authority, there is no God. You bring them under your authority, which is God's authority, and you teach them the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and salvation comes from God by hearing His Word. You want your children to be saved early on? Discipline them and teach them according to the ways of God. When? When they're 15? No. When they're from birth to 3 or 4 or 5 years old. Like I said this morning, it's like cement. Do it while it's still malleable, because pretty soon it's going to be rock hard and you will not be able to shape it anymore and mold it anymore. You'll have to break it up. Someone said one time, how do you stop a freight train? The answer is simple. Before it gets moving. How do you shape and mold the character of your child? By tutoring him and governing him while there is yet hope. By dealing with them when they're young and not waiting until they get old. Stage number 2. They're not all this long, folks. You can rest easy. Stage 2 is the coaching stage. This is the time period when they'd normally go to secular school or Christian school. From kindergarten through 8th grade time. During this time, children have a normal hunger to learn things. They want to belong. This is when the gang stage occurs in that 4th to 5th grade time. They love to be coached. They love to learn. They want to learn how to fish and how to fix things and how to play ball. They're your friend, mom and dad. They'll want to do things with you. Now, I have a little bit of experience in coaching, and I learned that great coaches are master teachers. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down these letters. T as in teach. T-E-A-C-H. I want to give you an acrostic. That's where something represents each letter. How do you coach your child? You teach them. T, you tell the student what you want. I don't know how many times we have parents that discipline their children when they have never told their children what they wanted them to do. Perfect example is in church. You raised up your children so that they run the castle. The inmates are running the asylum at your house. They have no leadership, and you bring them to church. And they're loud. They're running the aisles. They're going nuts. They're spitting at each other. They're playing grab at each other. And here's what you do. You're so ashamed that other people have now found out that you have no control of your house. You either don't come to church anymore, which is the worst thing you can do, or you give them the look. You know what that is. You've heard the example, if looks could kill. Now, you know what's going on right there? You are admitting that you should have taught them, but you didn't. If you discipline that child when you have not taught them, think about it. How would you feel, men, if you took on a new job and your boss said, now look, I want you to do this and this and this. And you said, okay. And he did not tell you how you were supposed to do it. He did not tell you when you were supposed to do it or for how long you were supposed to do it. But you did your best because he didn't explain. He just said, go do it. You did your best, and at the end of the day, he said, you're fired. I'm docking your pay. You say, why? I worked all day faithfully. Hey, you painted the wall this way. I wanted it painted this way. You took out the trash through that door. I wanted it taken out through that door. Are you listening, men? In your heart right now, in your mind, here's what you're saying. Well, then why didn't you tell me? That's what your children say. When you have not instructed them as to what you want them to do, and then you hold them accountable for what you've not taught them. You need to teach them what you want. Tell them what you want them to do and what you don't want them to do. That's your responsibility. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 says we build precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You teach your children day by day, moment by moment, experience by experience. You instruct them. You teach them. You labor with them. It takes time. Dad, if you're building your business and you are not there, you will fail to instruct your children. And then you come blowing into town after a long meeting, and you come in and you've been working hard all day long. It's 11, 12 o'clock at night. Your children never see you. You're not around. You're building an empire for yourself, not for your family. You're telling yourself, you're deceiving yourself that it's for your family, but it's not. You're losing your family. I know what I'm talking about. I was a type A, driven workaholic pastor. 8.5 years. Before that, 11 years in the nursing home and hospital administration business. And before that, as a teacher and a coach, I worked tirelessly. I said for my family, but it wasn't for them. It was to fill a void in my life that I did not have. It was to somehow build an empire so that I would be noticed and I would be acknowledged, because I never had been. A dear friend of mine who was a missionary to Curacao, Netherlands Antilles. In fact, he was out of Milford, Ohio, down here, Dr. Keene's church. Steve Smith was his name. Sat in my living room in Mississippi when I pastored and took a napkin and wrote on it. I said to him, Steve, I'm worn out. I've lost control. Everything is messed up here. Things are going well in the church and I feel like I'm a stranger to my family. He took a napkin and he wrote God. Drew a line down, he wrote you. Drew a line down, he wrote wife. Drew a line down, he wrote children. Drew a line down, he wrote ministry. Drew a line from ministry to God. He said, friend, you're losing your family because you've made your ministry your God. And because you're worshiping at that idol of building your work, you're losing those that mean the most to you. I'm glad for folks that tell me the truth, because my life changed from that moment on. Now I'm on the road all these days, but before we ever put one thing on the calendar, we sit down and plan vacation time and special times with our family. When my wife wants to go to this or do that, she loves God. She wants me to be preaching, but we put our family and our relationship first. I believe God wants it that way. How about you, men? How is it at your house? How much time for communication? How much time for interaction when it's not just hurry up, I'll give you 5 minutes? Many of us react to God that way. I've got my day timer marked for 5 minutes in prayer to God. Hey, the God of the universe is not going to jump in the box of your day timer and give you a sanctified and greatly condensed 5 minutes because he knows you're busy. He is God. And you ought to go to God with your timer wide open, with your wallet wide open, with your heart wide open. And that's the way you ought to be with your children and your family too. They should be second to no one but God, not your work. Tell the student what you want. Second E, evaluate what the student has learned. Once we taught the ball players what they wanted, then we had them walk through it. We had them do it. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:15, a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You ought to observe what your children are doing. When you teach them to do something, see if they know how. See if they've learned it. A, adjust your communication to assist learning. I was very bad at math. Teacher was trying to teach me algebra. She would write that on the board, and I would look at it. You know how it is. I didn't get it. Bless her heart. She didn't say, "What do you mean you don't get it, you idiot? Get out of my classroom." No. She said, "Well, wait a minute. Let me put it another way." Oh, wait a minute. Let me put it another way. After about 4.5 months, she put it another way. And I said, "Oh, I see." She said, "Thank God. You see." She adjusted her communication to assist learning. Your children may not understand what you throw at them in 5 minutes. You know what our teenagers hear most of the time? Here's what our communication with them is like. "Who's on the phone? Who didn't flush this toilet? Is that your underwear over there? Who left the door open? Finish your Cheerios." No, don't give it to the dog. We talk in little sound bites. We don't have any communication with them. We just bark orders at them. Sometimes they don't understand. I remember when my children were very sheltered because they don't spend hours and hours watching TV. One of our little boys had seen a commercial for Superman. He took a towel, you know, and put it around his neck, tied it, made a little cape out of it, got one of the T-shirts and put a backwards S on there, came running out, "Da-da-da! I'm a Superman." And one of his sisters looked at him and said, "What's a Superman?" She didn't get it. She didn't understand. But many times we're disciplining our children. We're driving our children. We're blowing right past the moments when we ought to be teaching and interacting with them. Because we're busy. We're in a hurry. We've got a schedule to keep. And we've forgotten that the most important thing we could do is live our life for God and for our family. T, tell the student what you want. E, evaluate what the students learned. A, adjust your communication to assist learning. Proverbs 25:11 is a wonderful verse. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." You know what that means? If you take an apple of gold and put it in a picture of silver, it is very clear where the apple is. A word fitly spoken to your spouse clearly communicates your emotion, your feeling, or your desire. A word fitly spoken to your child should be like apples of gold in pictures of silver. It ought to be clear. They ought to understand it. They ought to know it. It ought not to be foggy. They ought not to have any doubt of where you stand or how you feel. C, commit responsibility to the student when the student is ready. Many of us do not have children who can take responsibility because we have never taught them. And because we've never taught them, they're not ready. And we say, "Boy, I wish you'd grow up." Wait a minute. I wish you'd taught them so they could grow up. The Bible says that Paul was talking to the Corinthian church. And he said, "I would that you would go on to the meat of the word instead of being on the milk of the word. But you are not able to go on." Dad, you're supposed to discern what your children can handle, what your family can handle, and make sure they get what they need so that they can move on to other things. And then H, honor, praise the learning process. People need to be rewarded, if you will, or acknowledged for what they do. We are supposed to tell them. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, that there are some vessels that are to honor and some vessels to dishonor. And we ought to make sure that when our children do right, that we praise them and thank God for them and acknowledge them and lift them up. Can I tell you something, men? You need to do it with your wife also. Ladies, you need to do it with your husband also. When they do a good job, you need to thank them. You need to say, "Boy, I'll tell you what, they've done a good job." Your pastor, and not unrightly so, tells you what a good church you are, because you are. He says, "We're a friendly church, and boy, it's a blessing to have you as a church family." And he's right, and he means it. He's not manipulating you. It's time for you to spread that around in your marriage and your family as well. Let people know that they are honored. Once we have conquered them And once we have coached them, we need to remember a very important principle about coaching. And that is that we need to be proactive in our coaching. You see, we live by a philosophy. The philosophy is, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The philosophy is, why do we need mine safety legislation until we have a mine disaster? We don't do anything to correct it until it's a disaster. We don't do anything to try to have a relationship with our daughter until she's pregnant out of wedlock or dead on drugs or has run away from home. We don't do anything to establish a relationship with our son until he's in jail because of drugs or has killed someone or himself because he was driving while under the influence of alcohol. Don't wait until it's too late. Do it now, when there's yet time. Teach them and work with them. Be proactive. Don't wait for a problem. Start dealing with the realities of right now with your family. After you conquer them and coach them, then there's a very brief period of time when they are teenagers. When you assess what they are and you commit to them. The third stage is the commitment stage. What that means is there comes a time when you have to put in trust into their lives what they are responsible for. They've got to put away the training wheels and try out the bike. You know what we've done in America? We've taken our youth of the church, and because we have not taught them in our homes, they come into the church with a great deal of immaturity. And so what we do is we have a lot of youth programs that entertain our children. We take them to the mall. We take them to Six Flags or whatever. We take them to places to entertain them. I'm not saying that bowling or video games are not fun, but that ought not to be the sum total of what we do. We don't need to give our children something to be excited and to live for. We need to give them something worth dying for. When we challenge them with a greater cause of Christ, when we challenge them with the realities of what their life can mean in the life of somebody else, they will respond. But many of us simply babysit our children and bounce the ball in our youth groups because we're afraid that our children will expose us. They will show that we have not raised them. They will act inane and stupid and immature when they ought to be mature and reasonable, even though they're yet children. God help us for wasting the youth of our nation instead of challenging them and training them not to be old when they're young. Someone says, well, what you're wanting to do is to make them old when they're young. Tell me about it, moms and dads, when you've got your 4-year-old and your 3-year-old getting all dialed up in makeup this thick in order to be in the 3-year-old beauty pageant. There are children in the 3rd and 4th grade on birth control pills. I kid you not. Why? Because we want them to grow up quick. We're living out our lives through our children. That's why we have so many fights at the Little League ballpark. The children would play and have fun, but we have interposed our own failures and our own desires into the life of the child, and we've made that which is fun life and death, and that which is life and death fun. It's not their fault, it's ours. We need to commit to them. Teach them how to serve. Teach them how to behave when they're young. And then challenge them in those teenage years. And then lastly, by the way, let me give you a few verses in the commitment stage. 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul said, O Timothy, keep, which means to guard, that which was committed to thy trust. Timothy, I'm about to be martyred, and I'm turning over the truth of the gospel to you, and I'm asking you to guard it and keep it. And teach it to other men who will put it to practice and who will live for it also. Faithful men, he said. What have you committed, Dad, to your children? Mom, Dad, suppose the doctor said tonight, it's cancer and you have less than a year to live. And it was true. Are you ready to turn this nation over to your teenagers? If you knew that you were going to die the day after tomorrow, is there something you would tell your sons and daughters that would enable them to be able to live a life that's pleasing to God and do something that would be significant for the cause of Christ? Would you have to hurry up and come up with something? Would you have to take time off from other responsibilities to make sure you did that? Because if you'd have to do that, that means you're not doing it now and it needs to be a part of their life now before it's too late. I ask teenagers in Christian schools all over America what they're going to do with their life when they grow up. You know what they tell me? I'm going to get a good job, make a good salary, and I'm going to buy this and buy that and have that girl or that boy. The Bible teaches in Luke 12:15 that a man's life consists not of the things which he possesses. That the love of money is the root of all evil. In Matthew 6:19 and 20 and 24, the Bible says, lay not up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves break not through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our children have become materialistic because we have spent all of our life driving to earn our retirement money and driving to establish our business, and we have made an idolatrous worshiping clone out of our jobs and out of our things, and we wonder why they don't want God. They're well trained. There's an old song in the secular realm written by Harry Chapin. Title of the song is The Cat's in the Cradle. The end of the song goes something like this. After the dad had worked all his life and ignored his son, he called him. He said, I called my son the other day and I said, son, I'd like to see you if you could find the time. And the son said, I'd like to, Dad, but my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's been nice talking to you, Dad. Sure been nice talking to you. And the song says, when I hung up the phone, it occurred to me that my boy was just like me. He'd grown up just like me. We impact their lives. When they get out of our house, they do what they've been taught or what we've failed to teach them. And that leads us to the last stage, and that is the counseling stage. You see, because once you let the arrow go, you cannot alter its course. The Bible says in Psalm 127, at the end of that psalm, that children are as arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Hey, you can pull the arrow back, make it sharp, make it straight, but when you let it go, you can't do anything. If you have not aimed it high, if you have not made it sharp, if you have not made sure that it rings true and flies true, it's too late. What can you do, Mom and Dad, if your son and your daughter are raising your grandchildren the way they were raised, and even worse? What can you do? Well, you have to remember, the Bible says in Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You have a responsibility to counsel your grown-up children. You say, well, they don't want to hear it from me. Well, then you've got some work to do. Matthew 18 and 15 says that as a brother to another brother or sister, that if we see a brother taken in a fault, we who are spiritual should go and restore such a one with a spirit of meekness. If that's what we're supposed to do with total strangers who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, what more should we have to do with our own family? What should I do? The Bible says in Proverbs 12 and 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto wise counsel is wise. There's three things you cannot do. You cannot control that any longer. They're gone. You cannot ignore them. You are challenged by God to do something. And you cannot go back and retrain them. If a child is not conquered and is giving the coaches trouble, you can go back and conquer that child. If a child is not ready for commitment, you can go back and coach that child and teach that child. But once they are gone and out of your home, you cannot go back. The days of you instructing them as little children are over. The days of conquering them are gone. The days of committing to them are long since past. They're on their own. What can you do? Let me give you some things that you can do. Number one, admit and ask forgiveness for the wrong you've done. If you're here tonight and it's a mess out there, get alone personally with your son or your daughter and say, I learned tonight that I have not done rightly with you all these years. I have messed up. I did this. I shouldn't have done that. I spent too much time at work. I spent too much time doing this. I was building an empire. I was getting my degree. I was doing all of that. And I should have spent more time with you. And I did not. Will you forgive me? Say, well, what if they're not saved? They say it anyway. It may be the very thing that's keeping them from being saved. Secondly, set a godly example from that moment forward. Son, daughter, I should have been doing this, but I haven't. But from now on, I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to encourage you as much as I can. You may get hung up on, they may hate you, they may never take your calls. But you owe it to God, to them, and to yourself to at least humble yourself and try and see what God will do. Set a godly example from that day forward. Number three, maintain contact with them. Not religious speak. Shut up with the preaching. Call them on the phone. Write them a letter. Tell them that you love them. Ask how things are going. Have empathy for the difficulties they face because of what you have not done. Stay by them, thick or thin. Love them no matter what. Never give up on them. Never stop praying for them. And make sure they know it. Don't fashion your visits around opportunities to witness to them. Instead, show your love first. They do not care how much you know about Christ until they know how much you care as Christ did. Number four, express honest concerns. There's nothing wrong with you saying, son, I think you're working too much. I know, I used to do that, remember? Daughter, I think you need to be careful about the way you're looking at those men across the street over there. Say, well, I couldn't say that to my daughter or my son. Dear friend, listen to me. You could if you raised them right. Now you're trying to redeem the time, and only God can do that. But don't stop voicing your concerns. Tell them you were wrong first. Humble yourself first, and then tell them the truth. Don't judge them, but tell them the truth. Show them that you care by not letting them go the wrong way, no matter how difficult it might be. Number five, pray for them. Pray for them by name. Pray for them every day. Pray for them without ceasing. Because you cannot change them. You can only petition heaven that God might intervene and change them for you. And then number six, point them to God. When they come to you with difficulties, tell them the only one that can help them is God. Don't take any credit and don't carry the burden. Simply say when they come, I will pray for you. I'll do everything I can in the flesh to help you. But it is only God that can direct this situation. That is your witness to them. I'm telling you, I could tell you story after story after story after story after story. I've seen people in a service just like this that got honest and took God at His word and got up when it was invitation time and walked down the end of the pew and put their arm around their teenage son or daughter and said, son or daughter, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? People started weeping, came to the altar and cried, moms and dads, 15, 20, 30 minutes of crying, got things right in their family and went on to serve God because they didn't turn away from truth. I've heard stories of people who reported to me that they picked up the phone and called their son, who they had not spoken to for years, their daughter-in-law they had not spoken to for years, and got hung up on time and time and time again, had mail returned time and time and time again, but they continued to pray, continued to love, continued to send, and one day the phone rang, and the voice at the other end said, Mom, I want you to know that I love you. I got saved. Say, how can that happen? Because we labor together with God when we do what God says. Folks, there are stages in the parent-child relationship. But those stages mean nothing if we are not willing to face truth and trust God for the outcome. The question is not whether the hurts can be healed. The question is not whether the tide can be turned. The question is not whether you can have a true and meaning relationship in your marriage and your family. The question is whether you will have it. The great problem is not that we cannot, for we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. The question is that we will not, because of our pride, obey the Lord. I want to encourage you to do what's right tonight. God, the Holy Spirit, will guide you as to what you should do. But you must purpose in your heart that you will do what He tells you. Let's bow for prayer, please. I'm not going to ask but one question tonight. And that question is simply this. Are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to trust Him for your salvation if you're not saved? Oh, He's worthy. Are you willing to trust Him to heal the hurts? There are some young people that have been hurt. They're putting on a good show, but deep down inside, they're trembling right now because they know that the finger of God is right near the pulse of the truth. Somehow, the destitute condition that our homes are in are almost comfortable. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to put forth the effort to make them right. Instead, we just want to go on. Many young people have said, I just want to go on like this until I can get out of that rat hole. Dear friend, when you get out of that rat hole, you're going to act like a rat. You need to get it straight right now because your life is being tainted. Your life is being changed and governed by what your folks have done. You may say you're going to do it different, but you will not. Parents, our children will not become what we want them to be. They will become what we are. And if we are not what God wants us to be, we need to be about our Father's business of changing into the likeness of Christ. Because if we do not, we will lose our families. And so I ask you again simply this. Are you willing to trust God with your salvation? Are you willing to trust God with your marriage? Are you willing to trust God with your family, with its well-being, with its direction? Because if you are, then God can come to your aid. And if you are not, you will forever struggle until all is lost. Saved yet so as by fire, but saved with no reward or crown. May God help us tonight to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who will give you a far greater invitation than I will ever give you. In just a moment, we're going to stand and I'm going to pray. And I want you to do this. I want you to trust God. If you're not saved, I want you to come to this altar and get on your knees. I want you to tell Pastor, I need to be saved. If you need help in your family, I want you to have the courage that it takes to take mom or dad by the hand, to take your husband or wife by the hand and say, honey, I don't even know where to begin, but I believe I can begin by saying I'm sorry. I want it to be right. I want to go with God. If you're willing to trust God, He will not ever fail you. Let's stand, please. Heavenly Father, I ask only one thing tonight, and that is that Your precious Holy Spirit would preside, that Your grace would abound over us all, in spite of our shortcomings, that You would bless and help us as we courageously and gingerly take those steps towards righteousness. God, heal the hurts, bridge the caverns of difficulty, and strengthen us, I pray, that we might represent You to a lost and dying world rightly, that we might have the love of Christ in our relationships and our homes, and that we might know Christ as our Savior for eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.